Lynette's father was a tyrant, according to her childhood friends. She wasn't allowed to eat with the other children in the family. She was banished without reason to the kitchen while the rest of the family ate in the dining room. She often got the silent treatment from her father. He disliked her intensely. Her father's treatment of her scarred her badly, an old friend said, and her mother was too scared to open her mouth and call the dad into question. When Lynette was 16, she was kicked out of the family home, but a drifter named Charles Manson found her, and he brought her into his family, and he offered to look after her, and Manson became her surrogate father. Of course, we know that Charles Manson is serving a life sentence for masterminding the 1969 brutal murders of 7 people in Los Angeles, but Lynette continued to be a follower of Manson. In September of 1975, Lynette Squeaky Fromm attempted to assassinate the then President of the United States, President Ford. Joe's father was a brutal drunkard who beat his wife and children savagely, and Joe was the only one of his parents' children actually to survive and grow, and the boy took refuge in fantasy as a teenager that he discovered. He discovered this fictional hero called Koba, and Koba was the main character in a popular Georgian adventure story about a young peasant who fought alone to kind of stand for truth and justice, and he had incredible success in freeing the oppressed. And Joe always wanted to be the best, and he wanted to be the bravest, and he wanted to be unbeatable. He wanted to be the comrade who was always right and never wrong. And if anyone doubted this, they better watch out, because Koba's revenge would be swift and terrible. Joseph Stalin was responsible for the murder of 43 million people as a brutal dictator. Saddam Hussein's father deserted him and his mother when he was a child. His stepfather was a cruel person who hated him. He was not allowed to go to school. He was passed off from one relative to another until finally at 10 years old he ran away from home. Now, we could go on and on with examples. Mao Zedong, Adolf Hitler, so many others. The truth is this: no amount of the right kind of parenting can guarantee that you're going to have well-adjusted children. But without the right kind of parenting, the statistics are just off the chart for what happens in the lives of children and kids going bad. Parenting is a hard job. Parenting is often a thankless job, but it's certainly one that I believe is the most important job that we can do. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Malachi said this of God's intention for the family: God's intention is that he designed families because he seeks godly offspring. And so he designed families and parenting to be this process in which his truth is just passed on from one generation to another. God designed families to be that vehicle. That is God's design, but it doesn't always work quite the way we would like it to in life. We're in the middle of a series on the New Testament book of Ephesians, and a few weeks ago we started kind of a series within a series. We're in a section of the book that deals with relationships, and this is where we've been focusing for the past 4 weeks. You might entitle this part of the series Extreme Home Makeover, because what we've tried to do is look at what God says about husbands, wives, parents, children, and some of the things he says are kind of radical in the face of the life that we live and the culture that we live in. And yet these are things that are so vital for us to understand. No matter where we are in life, God wants us to be radically transformed into totally devoted followers of Jesus Christ. So as we look at these things, you know, we may not be a husband, a wife, a parent, a child, wherever we are in this process, but I guess we're all children of somebody, huh? But as we fit into the process, God wants us to understand that we can all learn here, that we've all got room to grow, and that God is calling us to be his followers. What we've seen so far as we've zeroed in on the family is that the bottom line goal that God has for us is that we have a servant's heart. This is true in all our relationships. God has called us to have a servant's heart. So I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning once again to Ephesians chapter 5, page 1041. Ephesians chapter 5. And we've seen that verse 21 of Ephesians 5 really expresses the heartbeat of God. So we've started every one of these messages as we've gone through this section with Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 as being the basis for what we want to say. So let's look at that verse. It says we are to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. And this is the essence of all our relationship issues. We're to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. This is the concept that nullifies all our excuses for being the way we are and calls us back to think God's way. And we saw that all through the Bible, God says this. God says, do as I do. Do as I say, but do as I do. God never says to us, do as I say, not as I do. That's the kind of stuff that we want to pull, right? But God says, do as I say, but he also says this, do as I do. And then he models out submission for us. So by the time we get to a passage like this, he's already modeled it. He's already given us the example. 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, you read the phrase, God said. And you find that God said, let there be light and let there be vegetation and sea creatures and birds and animals. And everything that was created by the word of his power. And then God said to Adam, it is not good that man should be alone. You might paraphrase that. God said, I'm not finished yet with creation. Then God made Eve. He brought Adam and Eve together. He gave them a beautiful garden to live in. He gave them everything they could possibly need. Their physical needs were met by the abundance in that garden. Their spiritual needs were met because they could walk and talk. Whatever that looked like, it must have been amazing. They could walk and talk with God in the cool of the garden. And then their emotional needs were met because he said it's not good for man to be alone. He created woman. He joined them together so that they might be able to meet one another's needs by having each other. Now, there's one more thing God could have done. God could have said, this is really great, just to keep everything the way it is, so that we don't have any problems here. We're not going to give Adam and Eve the ability to choose to do wrong. We're not going to give them free will, because then they'd have to experience the consequences of wrong choices, and that would just kind of destroy everything here, so we're not going to do that. God chose to say, yeah, we'll give them free will. We'll give them that ability to choose. And Adam and Eve had that ability to choose. Now, they could have chosen to do right and not to disobey God. We don't have that choice anymore because we've inherited that nature of sin from Adam. But at that point, they were innocent. This was before sin. They could have chosen to do right and not to do wrong. And yet they chose to do wrong and disobey God. They violated God's decree of eating the fruit, and they went ahead and did it. And we have been experiencing the consequences of that, obviously, in our life. And people have all down through the ages, because now we are sinners ourselves by nature and by choice. We see life through the distorted lens of sin, and therefore we struggle in our relationships. We struggle in our relationship with God, our Creator, and we struggle in our relationships with one another. So God says this. He says, okay, in the middle of all that, I want you to look to me. Because I am clothed in majesty. I am the Almighty God. I am clothed in splendor. I alone deserve all worship. I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords, but I humbled myself to serve you. I took on the nature of the ones that I had created and came into the world as Jesus Christ. I suffered at the hands of my created ones. I went to a cross to bear the sins of my created ones. See, I served you when you weren't entitled and you didn't deserve anything but just the opposite. You deserve judgment, but I gave you mercy and I gave you grace. So I served you. I submitted myself to you. And now he says, I'm commanding you to serve one another and to submit yourself to one another. As Jesus put it in John 13, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, as Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, so ought you to wash one another's feet. So beginning in Ephesians 5:22 and then on, as we move through the passage into chapter 6, we've been looking at how this serving one another, submitting to one another, plays out in life. And so we've seen that wives are to follow husbands' spiritual leadership. Husbands are to love their wives by laying down their lives for them and giving themselves for them. Children are to obey and honor parents. Now, that brings us to the last of the family relationships that we're going to talk about in this section. And it addresses parents. And now, parents, how do you submit to your children? If we're to submit to one another in the fear of God, how are you going to submit to your children? How do you submit your priorities and your agenda to your children? We're going to look at one verse today. That's Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. One verse packed with wisdom for parents. And this is what it says. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That's it. That's all he says to parents in Ephesians 6. Now, you might say, well, wait a minute. I thought this parenting thing was really hard and complex and there was a whole lot to it. How could it all be summed up in one verse? Good question. Let's see if we can answer that today by unpacking chapter 6 and verse 4 and see what's here for us. All throughout the Bible, parents are treated as a whole lot more than the biological necessity for the production of children. Parents are responsible agents of God's authority in the family. And I believe clearly parents are to represent the nature and the character of God to their children. And I believe the key to parenting is see yourself in the proper light. And here it is. You need to see yourself in a real sense standing in the place of God before your children. Now, that might be one of those statements that causes you to say, you know what, I'm giving up right here. You know, how could I ever do that? How could I ever stand in the place of God before my children? I don't think I can do that. Well, we've seen a number of these things as we've gone through these commands and these passages that have to do with the family and relationships. And what we've seen is this: God never tells us to do something we can't do. What happens is sometimes we misunderstand what it is we're supposed to do and think we can't do it. But what we find is once we understand it, we recognize we're able to do what God has called us to do. So that's what we need to find out, what God really means by standing in his place. Now, it's no coincidence that God calls himself our Heavenly Father. He chose that term very carefully. In fact, we saw back in chapter 3 of Ephesians that God is the Father through whom all fatherhood derives its name. It says in chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the very essence of fatherhood flows out of the concept of the fatherhood of God. This year, 4 million couples in the United States will bring babies into the world. It means 8 million people will be parents. Some of them are obviously already parents, but many of them for the first time parents biologically. I wonder how many people have the concept, the recognition of the seriousness of what they're taking on. How many of them are willing to face up to the God-given responsibilities and realize the divine responsibility they have to really stand in the place of God and therefore to treat their children as God has treated them? There is a movement in the United States called the Child-Free Movement. There's a number of websites and published resources. These are people who say, we're not going to have children, and we don't want to have children, and would you stop bugging us and telling us to have children? But they call people who have children breeders, and there's obvious animosity there. You know, you can tell just by the terminology that's used. But one of the websites has a question and answer section, and it's, this is what you're supposed to say back to people who are coming to you and saying, why don't you have children? They say, when breeders ask you, when are you going to have children? You should answer, when I run out of better things to do. When they say, my kids are the best thing that ever happened to me, you're supposed to respond, well, that's a sad commentary on your life. And if people with children say, you're being selfish, your response should be, oh, because creating a human being to amuse yourself isn't selfish. Now, you can see there's a real twisted idea of why someone would have a child in the first place. But it would be a real shame if one of those happy, child-free couples happened to slip up and somebody got pregnant, right, and had a child. That would be a shame, wouldn't it? How'd you like to grow up in a home where your parents ran a child-free website and wrote literature saying why we want to be child-free? It's kind of like the little girl who said to me once, as a true story, she said, my mommy wanted 4 children. My dad didn't want any, so they compromised and had my brother and I. That's really not funny if you think about it. Sorry to embarrass you here, but think about that. How would you like to grow up knowing that your dad never wanted to have any children? I mean, what does that do for you as you're in life, just kind of thinking through life and how you fit into life, that your father never wanted to have children? You were just kind of a compromised situation. Well, the biblical perspective is found in Psalm 127. And we're going to look at that in a moment. But I was thinking, as I looked at these child-free websites and read the child-free literature, I never saw a Bible verse quoted. Isn't that interesting? There was no reference to God there. But Psalm 127 says this: behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward like arrows in the hand of a warrior. So are children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. So the Bible says this: children are a gift from God. And if children are a gift from God, then parents have a God-given responsibility to raise them in a way that's honoring and pleasing to him. That's kind of interesting, the way God approaches this whole thing and the way God speaks to us in Ephesians 6:4. It says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. As a point of clarity, as we begin here, the word translated father in the original Greek is the noun pater. It's where we get our English word paternity. And obviously, if there's a paternity case, you're trying to decide who the father is. So it has to do with the male partner. But it's used 372 times in the New Testament, very common word. Many times it's used in opposition to mother. So there are times like Mark 10:7 where it says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother. There, obviously, it's focusing on just the male part of the equation. But it can be used for both parents. And just to clarify that, I'd like you to hold your place in Ephesians and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. It's page 1069. in those Bibles that we handed out today. Hebrews chapter 11, page 1069 and verse 23. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. That's the same word, by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So there the word pater obviously can mean father and mother together. Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 6. The commands leading up to this that have to do with children say to children that they are to obey their parents, that they're to honor their father and mother. So it would make sense to me in the context, and since the word can be used like that, that even though fathers are spiritually the head of the household, and obviously God would hold them accountable for the direction of things in the household, that this is really speaking to parents here. And so what are the directives to parents, both father and mother? If we're to submit to one another in the fear of God, what do parents do? We're going to see two things here. First, the negative, then the positive. And the negative is this. First of all, parents are to avoid self-focus. Okay? Easier said than done, but parents are to avoid self-focus. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. It says in Ephesians, there's a parallel passage in Colossians 3 that's covering the same material. It says there, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. In the NIV, it says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. The Message says, parents, don't come down too hard on your children or you'll crush their spirits. The New Century Version, these are paraphrases, of course, but they take an interesting twist to this. It says, fathers, do not nag your children. If you're too hard to please, they may want to stop trying. And the New American Standard says, fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Now, all of those are kind of coming at the original from a little different perspective, a little different nuance there. But I look at those words like embitter and exasperate and be crushed in spirit and discouraged and angry. And I look at so many young people in our culture today and I listen to the music and I read what's going on and listen to what they're saying. And I see there's a lot of people, especially teenagers and young adults, who fit right in with this description. And you wonder what happened within the home. Now, a couple of those translations, you put those together, you get the understand it. It looks so much like children today. And we wonder what would cause kids to end up like that. What is it that we could say would exasperate or discourage or make angry children? And we could probably come up with a lot of ideas, but I think there's one basic flow that we're finding in the context of the passage that we're looking at. The positive side of this verse, what we're going to look at that parents are to do, is going to deal with discipleship and it's going to deal with training. And the section that comes right before it tells children to honor and obey their parents. So I think in context, the thing that exasperates children and provokes children is the wrong type of teaching or lack of teaching and example. That would be the thing that would be the negative side that would cause the trouble for children. Now, remember, we're supposed to submit to one another in the fear of God. Parenting is hard work. It takes time. It takes energy. It takes emotion. It takes money. It takes all kinds of things as we raise our children. And while the whole authority part of things is crucial, and sometimes parents only focus on the, you know, because I'm the parent and I make the rules and that side of things. Although that is very important, we need to understand something, that we're supposed to lead in the home like Jesus led. And when we read about Jesus, we find he was a leader, but he was a servant leader. He is the epitome of love. He is Lord, he is master, and at the same time, he's the epitome of love. And love doesn't seek its own. And love isn't all about me and what I want and my agenda and my perspective and my comfort. Love seeks the good of others. Many of you own a self-confrontation book already. We teach that class here regularly, and we highly recommend it. If you don't, you're welcome to purchase the book. I think we sell them for whatever we get them for, $24, okay? We just bought some in India, translated in Hindi, for $2 a piece. So we got to get them to print some English ones for us. But in chapter 16, there is a section that's called Guidelines for Training Children. And under that is a whole list of ways that parents provoke their children. And I'd like to just go over five major ways today, and we'll see if we might see ourselves in this sometimes, but five major ways that we provoke our children, and they all, to me, grow out of an attitude of self-focus. It's where they all come from. The first one is this: you can provoke your child to anger when you fail to demonstrate biblical love. Now, where do we find biblical love? Well, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we read that section there that describes biblical love, and it says this, and think about this from a parenting perspective: love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Now, because you're the parent in the home and you have that God-given place of authority, doesn't mean that now what's so important is all about your authority and then the neglecting to obey the rest of Scripture. You know, because Joseph Stalin had all of that power, didn't make what he did as he misused that power right. And so we need to continue, as we're parents, following out what the Word of God has to say. Here are some ways that we can disrespect God's directive. Here are some ways that we can fail to love. If love is patient, how about impatience? Ever have a problem with that as a parent? You ever have a problem with just simply not letting your child be a child and going through the learning curve of life and, you know, and just being impatient with them? How about this one? Bragging. Love doesn't boast. When I was your age, I walked 20 miles to school through the snow, uphill both ways. Remember something. Remember when you were a kid and your parents said, when I was a kid, let me tell you about it. And they told you and you thought, I could care less. What do I care about what it was like when you were a kid? When you say that to your children, you know what they're thinking? I could care less what it was like when you were a kid. Okay. Actually, Jeremy told me that his father could say that and get away with it because he lived in a place where he had to walk down into a valley and then up the other side to go to school. So he literally did walk uphill both ways to go to school. But very few parents can get away with that. How about this? Love is not rude. How about embarrassing your child? You know, how about just kind of ripping them apart or demeaning them? Love does not keep a record of wrongs done. I've told you 10,000 times to pick up your toys. You haven't really told them 10,000 times. It's only been 9,999, right? But that's a record of wrongs done, isn't it? How about this one? Love perseveres. And here's what we do. We're so caught up with what's going on in our life and the problems that we're facing that we turn around and we're rude or we're angry to our child because we're focused on what's going on in our life. All of those things are a violation of clear statements of Scripture that we're to practice biblical love before our children. Here's another way we can provoke our children. You can provoke your child when you fail to live as a Christian. You say you're a Christian. You go to church. You say, hey, we believe in Jesus, but you fail to apply it yourself. And there's a whole lot of ways we could go with that. Let me just give you a couple. Judging your child's behavior, but not judging your own behavior. That's just hypocrisy. And I'll tell you what, your kids will see right through it. How about this one? Speaking unwholesome words. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That's what a Christian's supposed to do. How about yelling? How about calling names? You stupid. How about demeaning your children? That is such a violation of Scripture. How about lying to your child? Not being honest and being truthful. How about this one? Here's a tough one. Failing to confess to your child when you're wrong. Do you ever say to your kids, you know, I was absolutely wrong. I need to ask your forgiveness. There's a lot of parents who would never do that because somehow they feel that would diminish their authority in the home. And yet they're failing to act like a Christian. Here's another one. You can exasperate your children when you become the authority in their life instead of pointing them to God's authority. And how dangerous that is. And we can do that in a lot of ways. We can demand that our children serve us, but we don't serve others. And who's the authority then in their life? It's us and not God. How about imposing your aspirations, your desires for your child on your child instead of allowing your child or encouraging your child to find out what God wants for them in their life? You need to fulfill the dreams that I didn't fulfill. How about this one? Comparing your child to others. Why can't you be like Susie? Why can't you be like your brother? There's a good way to just, you know, destroy your family. He always gets good grades. See, all of these things that we say we're Christians and then we live in a way that we're not exhibiting Christianity, and then we live in a way that rather than pointing our child to God and looking for his approval and moving ahead in the things that he desires, we kind of become the authority instead of God. Number four, you can embitter your children when you neglect your child. You say, oh, I never neglect my child. Boy, I buy them lots of stuff, and we're always busy, and we go to, you know, sports things and dance class and camp, and we're busy in our family. Well, you may be busy, but it's possible in all of your busyness to still fail to do what you should do and neglect your child. And here's a couple of ways that we could do that. We could be busy in all those things and yet fail to take time to apply biblical principles to the everyday things of life with our children. Just teach them how God wants them to think and respond to situations in life. That's child neglect, according to the Bible. Here's another one. We can fail to listen patiently to our child because we're too busy with the real important stuff of life. And here's a hard one. We can fail to discipline our child in a biblical manner. It takes time, it takes effort to go through the process of disciplining a child in a biblical manner. And there's a lot of parents who neglect their children. They may smack them when they think they're doing something wrong or send them to time out or whatever, but there's no teaching. There's no taking the time to say, why is this wrong and what's the problem and where does God fit in with the picture? That's called child neglect. Now, I can show you study after study where kids say the thing they want most from their parents is better discipline and better communication. I can show you study after study. Children are not saying we don't want discipline. They just want discipline that makes sense. And think about some of the wrong things that we do as parents when it comes to discipline. Like, we make lots of rules. Some parents make so many rules that nobody can keep all the rules. So what do you have to do? Then you have to start letting some of the rules slide. And when you let some slide, but you enforce others, you cause confusion to the child's mind. Should have as few rules as possible. Sometimes we make rules in the heat of anger and then we have to back down. And you hear parents saying the stupidest thing sometimes, you know. Everybody, the family's getting ready to go somewhere. They're going to the movies. They're going someplace. Everybody's ready to go. And one of the children are acting up. And if you don't stop that, we're not going to go. Well, you're going to go. They know you're going to go. The whole family's ready to go. You're not going to stay home because of that. They recognize that. Yet you hear parents say things like that. Or you do that again and you're grounded for 3 weeks, you know. And then you realize, I may have to stay home for 3 weeks with them. We don't want to do that, right? And another way we get ourselves in trouble when it comes to rules is that one parent makes rules and wants to enforce the rules, and the other parent says, gee, that's too harsh, and is always breaking the rules. And what do the kids figure out real quick? Who to go to, right? And who to play against the other person. See, all of those wrong responses come because of our self-focus as parents. We're caught up in our agenda. We don't want to take the time, the energy, the effort. We don't see the issues. Because we're caught up with ourselves. So parents are to avoid self-focus. The positive side of this is parents are to disciple their children. So verse 4 again says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but here's what you should do. Bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. There's obviously two key words here that we want to define. The first word is training. It's the Greek term paideia. It's used 19 times in its verb and noun form in the New Testament. It's translated as teaching, punish, disciple, instruction. And what really helps me is it's the same word that's used in 2 Timothy 3:16, one of the most important verses in the Bible, where we find out about instruction. And there it says this, we're told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And that says this, that all the Bible comes from God and it's authoritative because God breathed out those words. And therefore, it shows us doctrine. In other words, it tells us God's truth. It gives us reproof so that it tells us when we're doing wrong. It gives us correction. It tells us what to do that's right. But then it gives us instruction. And that's that word paideia. It gives us instruction in righteousness, and that's how to keep doing what's right. How to apply the Bible to life on a continual basis. And that is so important. And so we need to learn and we need to teach our children how to keep walking in the right path. It also has the idea of discipline. And remember, discipline and discipleship come from the same word. Discipline is not just about punishment by itself. It is about an agenda that's seeking to disciple and train a child. It's punishment that's part of a bigger goal. It's directing so that someone's life is changed. So a parent has to know God's principles for living, then he has to teach them by speech and by example to their children. The second key word is the word admonition. This is a translation of the Greek term nouthesia. We talk about nouthetic counseling, talking about using the Bible and applying the Bible to life counsel. This term is used 11 times in its noun and verb form. It's translated as admonish or warn. It actually comes from two words, nous, which means mind, or thinking, tithemi, which means to place. So it means to put into the thinking, to put into the mind. A parent needs to develop the habit of instructing their child that when they do wrong, it displeases God. It's not just about my rules. I'm part of the process here, and I'm responsible to God, but we're talking ultimately about responsibility to the living God. God forgives, and God is merciful, but God is also angry at sin. The Bible says he's angry with sin every day. So here's where it's crucial that parents keep their theology balanced. Some parents only harp on the negative side of God's rules and God's anger and God's judgment, and some religions do that, you know. And what happens? You grow up to be neurotic, right? Because you're just, every move you make, you think God's going to get you. But you know, on the other hand, if all a parent talks about is the love of God and how gracious God is and never talks about the standards of God, then the child grows up without responsibility many times. God is a God of love and forgiveness, but he's also a God who is angry with sin. So by admonition, we tell our children about God and his character. By nurture, we demonstrate the character of God through our own life. Pastor Chuck Swindoll has a book entitled You and Your Child, and he talks about growing up in Houston, Texas, in a campaign the Houston Police Department came up with to try and stop the rising tide of juvenile crime, and it was called 12 Rules for Raising Delinquent Children. So if you want to know how to do it wrong, here it is. Number one, begin with in infancy to give your child everything he wants. He'll grow up believing the world owes him a living. When he picks up bad words, laugh at him. He'll think he's cute. Never give him a spiritual training or teaching. Wait until he's older and he'll decide for himself. Avoid the use of the word wrong. It may cause him to develop a guilt complex, and this will condition him to believe later when he's arrested for stealing a car that society is against him and he's being singled out. Pick up everything he leaves lying around so that he'll be experienced in putting all the responsibility on others. Be careful that the silverware and drinking glasses are clean, but let his mind feed on garbage. Fight frequently with your spouse in front of your child. That way he won't be as shocked when the marriage breaks up later. Give your child all the spending money he wants. Satisfy his every craving. Take his side against neighbors, teachers, and the police. They're all prejudiced against your child anyway. And then when he gets into real trouble, apologize for yourself by saying, well, I could never do anything with him anyway. And then number 12, prepare for a life of grief because you're likely to have it. Well, Swindoll writes this, had Solomon, the writer of Proverbs, been the mayor of Houston, he would have been in favor of that campaign. He would have promoted it because he would have encouraged parents to believe the words that he wrote in Proverbs 22:6, which says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, what I find interesting is, as I read through commentaries and books on parenting that use Proverbs 22:6, they always take that as some kind of promise. Everybody's got a little different slant on it as to what it exactly means. But Swindoll says this. He said it's not a promise. It's a warning. And he says that because the Hebrew literally says this. Kind of interesting. It says it's an idiom there. It says to train up a child in the mouth of his way, literally, is what it says there. And it means the way he desires to go. And the word that's used for train there, the Hebrew word chanak means dedicate. So it's kind of like dedicate your child to his own way. Dedicate your child to the way he wants to go. And when he's old, he's going to keep going that way. In other words, he's just going to be a child in an adult's body. There's a few of those running around, aren't there? We see them in society and in life. So a Christian's parent's job is to train their children in God's way, because if we're just left to ourselves, we want to go our way. And so a parent's job is to show their child, instruct their child, model for their child what it means to go God's way. And where does it all begin? It begins with our relationship to God. So here's some questions parents need to ask. This is first and foremost, this is the heart of the whole thing. Is God part of my life? Do I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? Have I trusted in the provision that God has made for me in Jesus Christ when he paid the price for sin? Do I have forgiveness from God? Am I really a child of God? That's the place where it starts. Then second of all, we ask this. Am I serious about applying the Bible in my life? And am I honest with God about my weaknesses as well as my strengths? We ask this, do I have a servant's heart or is life all about me? Am I so transparent with my children that I'm willing, if need be, to admit that I'm wrong and ask for their forgiveness? Or am I so unsure of myself that I have to keep pretending and never let my defenses down? Am I exasperating my children with my unbiblical behavior? Am I exasperating myself with my unbiblical behavior? And if need be, am I willing to cry out to God for His forgiveness? And am I willing to call on God for His strength and His wisdom? And am I willing to commit myself to being a godly parent? Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And I was going to stop there, and I thought, well, there's one more thing to say, one more part of this whole thing, and it's this. Maybe you look back on your life as a parent and your kids are older and you say, I did all that. I mean, I didn't do it perfectly because I'm not perfect, but I did all that. You know, and I got a child or maybe a couple of them. They've gone their own way. What happened? It didn't work. I did what God said and it didn't work. Let me just share with you something. The Bible is not just a bunch of formulas that if you do all the right things, then everybody else is going to turn out in the right way, because your children are people with their own minds and their own sin natures and everything else. They're their own person. And so it isn't about, did I do it and did it work? It's about, did I do it to honor God? Because God never calls us to be successful, but He does call us to be faithful and true to His word. Now, I was talking a couple of months ago now to a family, and they live out of state. They're family that we've been friends with for years and years, and I always admired their home. They have a godly home. They did a lot of things that went beyond the things that I did in my home as far as how they raised their children. I always was impressed with their kids. They have two older children that if I told you today what they were doing and the way they were living, your hair would curl. I mean, absolutely ungodly in their approach to life. And, you know, this family went through the tears and all the things you go through as a parent. But they didn't say, oh, well, we're giving up on God. We're through with God here because we tried it God's way and it didn't work, because that's not what it's about. They said, you know what? God's called us to be faithful to Him. And so it's all about being faithful to Him, and we're going to keep on ministering to other people, and we're going to keep on encouraging other parents to do the right thing, and we're going to keep on teaching Sunday school and junior church and in our church congregation, have a ministry in other people's lives, because we just want to be faithful to God. And that's the bottom line. No matter what our kids do and no matter which direction they happen to choose and go in life, the bottom line is this, that we need to continue to be faithful. And we can pray for our kids, and who knows, maybe God will touch their life in a way that we didn't think of, or maybe it will never happen. But it's not about what happens to them in the sense that it's all the responsibility that we have. Our responsibility is to continue to be faithful, is to continue to be the person that God is going to call us to be, to continue to have that servant's heart, to continue to desire to be a totally devoted follower of Christ. That's what God has called us to, and that's what all of us need to dedicate ourselves to. Let's pray. Lord God, we are so thankful that You have given us the great example of what it means to be a parent. That You are a God of order, that You are a God that certainly has rules and direction, and yet You're a God of love and mercy and grace. And You are the perfect balance of all of those things. Lord, I would pray for parents in this room who recognize that oftentimes we are not the perfect balance of all of those things, but that we are desperately in need of Your grace and Your wisdom and Your strength to be the people that we should be. But Father, I pray that we would not be pretentious. We would not be somehow excusing ourselves and our actions and the way we live our life, and somehow that it's all okay about being about us, but that we might be so focused and devoted to You that we would say it's not about us, it is about You. And that we do want to serve and submit ourselves to one another. And that means that we're going to go the extra mile and we're going to do what it takes to be those communicators and those examples of God's principles to our kids, to our grandkids, whatever stage we are in life. And we're going to call upon You and we're going to lean upon You and we're going to say, God, that no matter what happens, we're going to have that attitude. It is well with my soul because I'm right with You. And so that's going to be the main focus. And Lord, I just know that You will bring so many great things out of that, and You will just work in such amazing ways. But Lord, I pray for our families, as we've talked about husbands and wives and parents and children and all these areas where there can be tension and struggle and where we need Your direction. Just help us, Lord, to be honest before You and open before You and allow You to work in our families and in our lives and in our relationships, Lord, that we could truly honor You. And whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we're divorced, whether we have children, don't have children, grandchildren, we're going to have children someday, wherever we fit into that whole process, I pray our top priority would be, I want to be a totally devoted follower of Jesus Christ. That's my top priority. That's my goal. That's what I seek to be. And that's what I desire to be. That's what I pray to be. That's what I work towards. That's what I'm open to God in His Spirit as He directs me, that I might be able to be that person who is a servant of the living God, a good child to my Heavenly Father, an obedient child, one that honors and one that worships. Lord, we'll just thank You for all the blessings that we will have, the spiritual blessings that are there in life, no matter which way life goes. We'll be able to rejoice and we'll be able to celebrate. And we'll be able to say in the end, it is well with my soul. And we thank You in Christ's name. Amen.